My diet is going well, and I know a lot of you have probably been praying about that the last couple of weeks since I shared. And I've been eating in moderation. But on Wednesday night, I've got to confess, I failed to control my appetite. There was a family-sized, deep-filled steak pie with puff pastry, which was half price in Sainsbury's, so I bought two. And some of the family had one, and I came back with Emily, and she only wanted a quarter of it, a family-sized one. And I've got to confess, I ate the lot. No, it's not funny. I felt absolutely terrible. 1,200 calories. I felt so terrible, I had to go swimming that evening to swim it off. I was so remorseful. And I was swimming away with this sort of steak and kidney sort of pie, underneath. I swam it off and I got home and I felt a real sense of relief that I'd done what's right. I'd atoned for my overeating. Then on Thursday, I was out again for lunch with somebody. And I could have had a bowl of soup, but something in my mind said, ask for an extra large, sort of supersized bowl of soup. And I had an extra large one. Then I realised I'd overeaten again, and I'd sinned, and I felt remorseful. And then I had to do cycling and swimming again to work off my guilt. We have slightly humorous, although there is real guilt involved if you are, and if you're any psychiatrist here, I'm sure you can analyse my control freak nature and my use of food and my upbringing. But we have real guilt issues, don't we? And sometimes issues of guilt weigh heavily on people's hearts. Gary Collins, the Christian psychologist, says that guilt is the place where religion and psychology most often meet. We know what it is to feel guilt. And there are crudely two categories of guilt. One is an objective guilt, where a law or a person has been offended against. They have objective guilt. They are guilty. And there's also the subjective guilt, which is probably what I feel with my pie. An inner feeling of remorse, self-condemnation, shame and failure. Sometimes it's not linked to real guilt. Sometimes because of all other reasons that might be something I would carry or we might carry. Feelings of guilt. When the ought not and we've done it. And they should not have been done. Although, strangely and subjectively again, sometimes we don't feel guilty when we have done something wrong. So the subjective side is a mixed bag. And many Christians and many people are haunted by this sense of guilt, a trail of hurts and offences, a catalogue of errors that have become part of our itinerary, sorry, part of our inventory, a list of things that we know we've done. And we can go through cycles of sin, guilt, confession, relief, sin, guilt, confession, relief. And we can feel a little bit as Martin Luther did before he discovered something of this righteousness of God, that we cannot find peace of heart. We become people who are condemned by our actions before an angry God. Now, Romans doesn't address the felt state of guilt per se, but it does pass judgment on us as objectively guilty before God. We are guilty. If you look in, if you've got your Bibles open as we go through chapter 3 from verse 21. Verse 23 of chapter 3 is the verdict. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you like it or not, whether you feel it or not, all have sinned. This is our natural state before God. People prone to error, people who have failed. And the question is, if this is our natural state, how can we be justified? How can we have that clear conscience of heart and mind to know that we are acquitted, that we are declared not guilty? How can that be when our natural state is guilty? Speaking relationally, how can we be made acceptable? How can we know that welcome of God despite of who we are? How can we have a right standing so that when judgment comes, we are not condemned? How can we know that peace if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And this is what we come to here in Romans. Do you want to quickly recap the last 2 weeks? God's anger in week one is against godlessness and wickedness of people who abandon the true knowledge of God and approve of the doing of wrong things. And Paul, I'm sure, has in mind, and the Jews would have in mind, the Gentiles, who are a godless lot and a wicked lot. And God's anger is against all wickedness, and we all stand condemned by our actions, Jew and Gentile, because God does not show favouritism. How can a man or a woman be right before God if we all sin? Ah, the Jews have the law. That's what we had last week. And this law of God marked out this special chosen people from the Gentiles, from those other ones. It separated her from the nations. It distinguished between clean and unclean, chosen and not chosen. And to live within the law, or under this law, this Torah, this Old Testament law of Moses, was to be within this covenant, was to be found within this covenant of God. That's why the law was so important to the Jews. It was to distinguish who was God's people and who were the sinners. They got the law. But Paul argues, well, having the law and keeping it are two different things. Even the Gentiles have a moral code in their hearts. And even without the Old Testament law, they do what the law requires, because God's written it on their hearts. And Romans 3:20 says that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, the law will become, through the law, we will become conscious of sin. That was my thing with speed cameras. If you drive slowly, speed cameras are not an issue for you. It's only people who have a tendency to drive too fast who hate speed cameras. Why? Because as the light flashes behind us in our ring mirror, we become conscious of our sin and we stand condemned. If I was driving, not me personally, but it might be me, if I was driving at the right speed, it wouldn't be an issue, would it? The law highlights where we fail and we become conscious of sin. It's not just simply breaking a moral code, although it might be in terms of driving on the roads, but it's about stepping out of line and out of relationship with God, abandoning the covenant. So our actions condemn us, and the law condemns us. Both stand against us. Who we are and what we do does not make us acceptable to God. End of discussion. End of part one of Romans. No one can become acceptable to God on personal merit. The 11 plus mark is 100%. And nobody gets everything right. So how can I be justified? How can I be right with God? By implication, how can I not get what I deserve? And the answer is twofold if we turn to verse 23. Verse 23 first speaks of our predicament, that all have sinned. And then verse 24 goes on to speak of God's solution. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and or but are justified freely by his grace. The problem, we've all sinned. The solution is that we can be justified freely by the grace of God. So this grace is that characteristic of God seen in action, which means we get what we do not deserve. I'd have to say that all relationships survive because of grace and require grace. If you're in any close relationship with anybody else, it requires grace. That you bear with one another's failings and differences and the offences that come. You bear them within yourself. Grace is required, and it's a grace that God offers us to give us what we don't deserve. Sometimes we can get so caught up with the idea that God is a judge, that we're making captive of some, of upholding some law of just deserts. But Psalm 103 verse 10 confesses that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. If we don't accept this grace, then we invite wrath. If we don't come with open hands and empty hands to receive what we don't deserve, then we will inherit and get what we do deserve. God is not only a just judge, but he's a gracious and merciful Father. This righteousness in verse 22 is from God. It's got everything to do with the character of God and not the merits of the recipient. It is God that is gracious. Grace makes justification a level playing field. No one has a head start. It's the only means of acceptance before God. All our merits are worthless. We are accepted because we have been invited. Not because of who we are, but despite of who we are. Grace is a wonderful word. It means our sins are no longer counted against us. No longer counted against us. Our failures do not define us. Our past does not define us. God's love does. Grace means we no longer have to battle to be good enough. We do not find our acceptability before God by performance. We come just as we are. It's so easy to slip back into the attitude of, you know, I've had a good week and I've done my quiet times and I've read my Bible. I'm sure I'm that much more acceptable before God. It doesn't add anything to your acceptability. If you want to do it by your own sweat and blood and your own hard works, then you'll live by that. And you'll fail by that. The sweat and blood that we are acceptable before God with is Christ's sweat and blood and not mine. Grace means our sins are not counted against us. And grace is something which we need to express in our relationships as well, husband, wife. Englishman, foreigner, we had on Big Brother, no grace there. In the racist abuses and bullying. Grace. The second word is you've got to have faith. Grace and faith are the two things we're looking at. And in verse 22, we read that this righteousness from God comes through faith. And this is the dominant theme of the passage in chapter 4, which we'll touch on a bit later on. Paul wants to remind us all, it's not by keeping the law, it's not by our own self-worth, but it's by faith that we are right with God. It's not about being under the law and have to becoming circumcised and a Sabbath keeper and go through food regulations. It's by faith that we are justified. And I'm going to just work through 3:21 to 31, and then that was a long introduction, I know, but it's more than just an introduction. We're going to look through 3:21 to 31, and then going to quickly look at chapter 4, where Paul uses the Old Testament to illustrate what he's been teaching in the preceding verses. Verse 21, our righteousness from God apart from the law has now been made known. A righteousness from God apart from the law. That has echoes of 1:18, where wrath is being made known within the world, and now in Christ a righteousness is being made known. Remember, this righteousness from God, which was we defined a couple of weeks ago, was a saving activity of God to make right relationships with his people. It's an activity of God to put right what we cannot put right ourselves. This being in relationship is apart from the law. Again, Paul always wants to say the law isn't it. It's not it. And he wants to argue later on that our standing with God is not defined by obedience to Torah. I mean, Paul was a zealot for the law. That's why he was persecuting the church. You know, how can you let Gentiles in? How can you preach these things? You know, the law defined God's people and now you're abandoning it. And when he was converted, it wasn't so much converted from a guilty conscience, but actually converted to recognizing he was more of a commissioning to the Gentiles. This was for everybody. And the Lord found its fulfillment. And this righteousness, this act of saving act from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Whereas for the Jews, Torah defined what was meant to be part of their community. Now it is Christ himself that defines who is right with God, who is in the kingdom. Faith in Christ is all that's required. Both Jew and Gentile are both justified by the same means. So is Paul saying all you need to do is believe? As simple as that? Well, the answer is yes. All you need to do is believe. Is faith like a good work that makes us righteous? Does our faith, in a sense, atone for our sins? Well, no, the answer is no there. Our faith is in Christ. Faith is the means by which the grace of God revealed in Christ is mediated to us, is given to us as gift. Faith is the means by which we receive God's righteousness. It is not an atoning, moral, virtuous act in and of itself. It doesn't carry any sense of self-achievement. Well, I have faith. Well, actually, I've got a lot of faith. I'm a real believer. There isn't virtue in that. We don't pat ourselves on the back for having faith. In faith, we come to God with empty hands to receive from him his acquittal, his dealing with sin, his pronouncement that he will not treat us as our sins deserve. In verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's fairly dense, isn't it? You know, there's a little technical phrase called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is, Scripture's fairly clear and self-explanatory, which you get to some verses, you think, it's not quite so clear as I would like it to be. It's a difficult verse to translate and explain, but the opening words encapsulate the heart of the gospel. It's not what we do for a God at all that counts, not one iota, but what God has done for us through Christ. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. God chose his people, Israel, to be his loved people. God entered into a covenant relationship with them, but when they broke covenant, went their own way, God provided sin sacrifices, atonement sacrifices, to atone, to make repair, to cover their sins, to deal with their sins. Note, this is not a sacrifice made by man to pacify God, but a gift from God by which man could be made right, by which sins can be cleansed. It was a sacrifice done year in and year out. And Paul knew as a Jew that God's grace was the basis of this relationship with God. It was all about his grace. And he picks up this imagery of sacrifice and atonement and says that God has made Jesus that atoning sacrifice on the cross. The royal pardon, the acquittal, comes through his death. The cross is the place where Jesus bears the sins of the world. The cross is the place where the once-for-all expression of God's mercy and his grace can be found. That God would bear the pain, and that God would provide for sin, and that the sinless one would atone for our sins. In his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. There's much debate over whose sins and how far beforehand actually goes. What's this saying? Well, I think it picks up on chapter 2 and verse 4, when Paul's speaking to the sort of self-confessed, slightly righteous man. Jews show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realising that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. And there he was speaking about judgment and wrath is your due, but God is kind and leaves space for repentance and for turning. He doesn't give you what you deserve. There will be a time when judgment will come, but now is the time of God's mercy. There is time, there is space to get right. I think Paul's saying here that God's justice is not today seen in punishment and wrath, but in provision and grace. There will be a day of judgment, but today's day is a day of grace, where God says you do not have to pay for your sins. They've been paid for, that grace can be yours. In God's patience, he's not given us what we deserve, but has given us what we do not deserve. In Christ, we are freely justified. I've finished a wonderful book on crime and punishment over the last 1500 years. I haven't been reading it for 1500 years. It's crime and punishment over the last 1500 years, obviously. And there are a series of historic powers, which I believe the Queen, she does still have, which date back to the time of Edward the Confessor, apparently about 1000 AD, so it's about 1000 years old. And this royal prerogative of mercy was used by the monarch to enable the withdrawal of a death sentence or death penalty, and it now also allows for changes in sentencing. And you get it for the guy who said, let him have it. And what was the chap's name? There's a film about it. Bentley, yes. And other people who say some of the deserters some of the views on that have been, royal prerogatives have been sort of taken on board, and actually Parliament does it a bit now, and says actually they're not seen as cowards now, and it has a real sort of power. And there's no higher court in England than the Queen's royal prerogative to show mercy. The royal prerogative of mercy is part of the power of the sovereign, of his pure grace, to show mercy to an offender by mitigating or removing the consequences of conviction. And it doesn't mean he necessarily removes the conviction, but it's the power to remove the consequences. We have a royal pardon. The royal prerogative of mercy has been exercised. Our sins are not held against us. They've been dealt with. And we enter into relationship with God because of his grace. And we maintain our relationship with God because of his grace. It's all about grace. It's all about what God's like. If it was left to what I'm like, or what you're like, how would we stand? Hence the question in 27, where's the boasting? Where's the boasting? All we can do, all I can do before God is just boast in how great God is. And how wide his love is. And how deep it is. And how vast it is. That he includes me. And even more, he includes some of you. Is God a God of the Jews? The question's asked in 29. Their position had been one of privilege. But this had led to an exclusivity based on the law. And was anti-Gentile. Well, God is for all of his creation. And Paul argues that Gentiles can be justified without Torah observance. Because it's faith that counts. And by faith we receive God's mercy. I'm just going to quickly skim for a couple of minutes over chapter 4. And you can read this at your leisure at home later on if you want. But Paul looks at the example of Abraham's faith. The father of faith. Abraham's looked up to, obviously, by the Jews. And Paul picks an example just to hammer home his point. James uses Abraham as an example of faith in James 2. And let me just read a couple of verses. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled and says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. What a line! Called God's friend because he believed. That's great, isn't it? That is fantastic. Faith is not just intellectual assent. It's a whole life orientation. To have faith in Christ is not to get a ticket to heaven, but it's to enter into a new relationship and to come under new management. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by action. And the key verse that Paul uses here is the one from Genesis, and James used it as well. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And here righteousness is about standing before God. Verses 4 and 5, if you look in chapter 4, come back to this issue of works and gift. I don't know whether you've ever... It is awkward getting a gift. And I was slightly rebuked by Anne early in the week. And I'm not going to embarrass you, Anne. Well, we might be embarrassed by this. But Anne had Jessie over as a real favour. And I left the door saying, oh, we must have Naomi over as well at some point. And I wasn't doing it to sort of feel like I owed Anne one. Although there was a, you know, we get the sense of that. But we always feel we want to pay our way and do our bit. And Anne said, look, I have Jessie over because I'm happy having Jessie over and you don't owe me one. Well, you weren't quite that strict with me. But, you know, that's what grace is about. Isn't it awful when you go out for a meal and then, sorry if I've ever done this or you've done it to me. And you say, oh, I must have you back over now. You think, no, I invited you because I was delighted to have you. You don't owe me one. It's gift. We're not doing a tit for tat. Grace is what it's about. It's about gift. It's not about working for it. We like to feel we want to pay our way, but that doesn't work with God. If you want to work your way into a relationship, then you'll get the wages of your actions, and scripture says it's death. That is what you'll get if you want to go with what you deserve, and that's what you get for your work. But with a gift, anything is possible. And verse 5 almost appears to be a nonsense sentence, that God justifies the wicked. Hang on a sec. I thought God punished the wicked and justified good people. You know, that's how we would think in our, you know, our terms. Surely we punish wicked people and justify those who are good. But because in God's economy, he's full of grace, he even justifies the wicked. Justifies the wicked. God is a God of second chances. God is a God who will not count our sins against us because they've been dealt with. He can justify the wicked because he's dealt with sin. And to trust in that, as we see in verses 4 and 5, about trusting it, it will be credited to us as righteousness, put into our account. Faith is like the cash card. It's like a cash card where we can put into the wall and get money out of God's account to pay for our overdraft. Our overdraft is done through squandering, through ignorance, through foolishness. And yet God has said, I'll pay for that and not count it against you. And faith is like that cash card which goes in, and we can draw from God's bountiful love and grace, which covers all of our sin. God justifies the wicked. And Paul goes on to explore the relationship between Abraham's faith and circumcision and the law, which you can look at later on. But arguing just for the primacy of faith, of believing, of trusting God, taking him at his word. Verse 21, just to close. What's faith all about? It's being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. And God has made promises in Scripture to forgive us if we come to Christ. He's dealt with our sin. Just to close with a word of application. At home we've got a bottle of Stain Devil. And it's got a unique and powerful formula for the quick and easy stain removal. Now, I've tried on a few things. It smudges a little and it sort of gets rid of stains. But it makes a great promise. And I guess in faith we bought the bottle believing it would do what it said. Deep inside us there is a real, at times, human anxiety about where we stand with God. We objectively can see that we are guilty of so many sins. And subjectively we know what it is to have a darkened conscience and to have our past held up against us in our own minds. We can look in a mirror and be ashamed. We want to be clean. We want to go free. We want to get off the cycle of confession and trying harder and failing, and confession and trying harder and failing. We want to know what it is to have nothing stand, be held up against us, to be acquitted and not to stand condemned by God or even by ourselves. Our God is a God of grace who justifies the wicked, who washes away sin, whose righteousness, whose saving activity is known through Christ. Nothing that any of you have done wrong this morning can take away what he has done for you. And nothing of your righteousness, of the good things that any of you have done, can add to what Christ has done for you. It's all by his grace. And to get there, you need to reach out in faith. Let's pray.